We continue today in our study of the book of Acts, and today brings us to the last few verses of chapter 15 and on to the full chapter 16 as we see the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. The temptation is to look at the book of Acts as a historical review of the beginning of the church, and in so doing, what happens is you lose contact with the influence that the gospel had on people as it spread. At the same time, you lose the impact of what we as the church ought to be about today, that is, declaring the gospel in a manner that leads to change, transformation, salvation, and impact, in other words, as the gospel spreads. So when we gather in this place and we come together and worship the Lord and we study His Word and we experience the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that comes when we are collected together as the body of Christ in a particular location, and then we leave this place, we literally take the gospel and it spreads. And there should be an impact from that. There should be a change that takes place in the community wherever we go because of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. But the reverse has happened. We have relegated Acts to nothing more than a historical review of the development of the early church. And we have said by our actions that it has reached a point now where this is what the church is supposed to be, and it will be no more. And if you want it, come get it. And if you don't, well, that's your problem. And we have settled for a status quo church that is no longer on the move, that is no longer multiplying, that is no longer a transformation agent in the world, and no longer impacts the society and the culture around us. We have settled for a church that has accepted and adopted the status quo of the world that we were sent and called to change. And it must not continue. If it is going to continue in other places, so be it. I can't do anything about that. But God has laid on our hearts a burden. It is not a burden for the lost, although certainly that is a part of it. It is not a burden for the sinful nature of the world in which we live, although that certainly is an issue. It is not a burden to be more active or more engaged or involved or to do more ministry or to give more money, although those things naturally come along as a part of the process. It is a burden for the heart of God. It is a burden for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a burden to know Him. In Him only, to know Jesus and Him crucified. Dear friends, I am not suggesting to you another church growth strategy. I am not issuing to you an invitation to walk an aisle. I am not telling you that to be a good little church member, you must do this, that, and the other thing. I am begging you, come back to God. The early church spent a lot more time with Jesus than with the world. And as a result, the world was changed by Jesus through them. So we're not going to do a historical review. We're going to come back to the heart of our Savior. Now let me give you a quick rundown. In chapter 15, in the last part of chapter 15, in verse 36, Paul and Barnabas have their famous parting of the ways. Barnabas wants to take John Mark. John Mark bailed on them earlier on the first missionary journey. Paul doesn't want to take him. They have no small discussion, it says. That means they had a fight. They fought it out, and then they decided they would go their separate ways. And what resulted is that this division between Paul and Barnabas ended up producing twice as much ministry. Barnabas took John Mark. Eventually, they would all be back together. They went to Cyprus. Paul took Silas, and they went on their way to the churches from Antioch on northward. And so they were doing, they were strengthening the churches. They were continuing the ministry and the work that God had called them to. But now they were doing it in two different ways. It's interesting how God often uses this kind of conflict, our difference of personality, in order to produce twice as much ministry, but that's what happened. In chapter 16, we are introduced to Timothy. Timothy becomes a part of Paul's mission team, and that is something that's going to stick, and they develop a very close and personal relationship that we will see lived out, especially in the ministry that they do in the second and third missionary journey, and then in the latter part of Paul's life. When he is so dependent on others, Timothy becomes the one that he goes to the most. And Timothy becomes the pastoral or the elder leadership in so many of the churches where they establish gospel centers in, like Ephesus and Philippi and places like that. It will be Timothy that will come back to them and give the encouragement and the discipling and the strength that they will need to continue to grow. And that we see that in verses 1 through 5. There is one verse that I want to read to you. In verse 5, it says, the churches were strengthened in faith and they increased in numbers daily. I'm not going to preach that sermon because it's not the one that I have for today. I just want you to know that I could. And I will say this. This last verse, verse 5, is very important, and it's a key verse because it reiterates something that we have seen in the book of Acts, and that is, in fact, the divine legacy of the church. And that is that when we are strengthened in faith, that is, our trust and belief in God grows, then we increase in numbers. Never the other way around. Never the other way around. If you increase in numbers without a commensurate strengthening of faith, then what happens is a weak and shallow development of a church that will soon fail or implode in one way or another. And so it has to be the other way around. I cannot overemphasize the importance and significance of the development of the church and its direct tie to the strengthening of faith, dependence on God, and relationship with God through the discipling process. We see that here in these very few verses in this brief statement, but so important. So then in verses 6 through 10, it says that they go from different place to place. They went to the region of Phrygia and Galatia in verse 6. When they'd come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not allow them to. So they went by Mysia, and they went down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging them and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so we see in verses 6 through 10 that the Holy Spirit serves as ministry guide, and a new door for the gospel is opened into Macedonia. This, too, is a very significant thing in that it provides for us a model. And here is the model that we need to take from that. The guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit is essential to the development and the spread of the gospel. The gospel will not go where the Holy Spirit does not lead. And so the Holy Spirit must be active and in power within the church. And you say, well, that's not our deal, that's God's deal. It is our deal. Because the Bible is very clear in that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life when you make a commitment to Jesus, but to be filled with the Spirit is a matter of obedience and it is a matter of discipling. And so the more that we are in the Word, the more time we spend in prayer, the more we experience the cleansing power of God working through us, the more we work out our salvation through ministry and through engagement and involvement in the work of God that He has called us to and gifted us for, the more we do all of that, the more we are sanctified. The more we are sanctified, set apart for God's glory, the more the Holy Spirit empowers and leads and works through us. And so if the church does not experience the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, it's because the church has quenched the Spirit or has grieved the Spirit by its sin and its neglectful attitude. You can hear the crickets in here. They're louder than you are. Are you just in shock right now? You're looking at me like, oh my gosh, he's killing me right now. I'm just getting started. You see what I'm saying? You say, you're saying that the church, Temple Baptist Church, isn't filled with the Holy Spirit? I'm saying that there's a lot more room for God in our hearts than we have ever envisioned. And I am saying that in order for us to move forward as a church, in order for any church to move forward in the direction that will ultimately bring glory to God, it absolutely must be empowered and led by the Holy Spirit. How are you going to know? You're going to know because the fruit of the Spirit will be evident. If there is no love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, then it's not God. Maybe a spirit, maybe spiritual, it's not God. But if those things are present in increasing number, that's God. And that's where the Holy Spirit gives us direction. That's why I say that we don't need to come to a new strategy or do this, that, or the other. What we need to do is come back to the Lord, because that's where we come into direct confrontation with our sinfulness. That's where we deal with the work of the Spirit within. That's where we get real with Him. And as He produces change in us, that change then is spread throughout. And that's what the local church and the early church was doing. And that's what we see here. So Paul is following, and they are being led by the Holy Spirit, and now they have been called into this new region, Macedonia. So the church is established then in Macedonia, in the city of Philippi. In verse 11, it says, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we remained in this city some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And so the church is established in Philippi in the home of Lydia. Here again, you could easily have another sermon out of the experience of the calling of Lydia and the establishment of the church in Philippi. We know how important this church will be. We see in the letter that Paul writes later to the Philippian believers that this is a significant time. And Lydia is the key figure that God uses to establish. She's a person of means and resources. She has a home large enough for this party to stay in and to establish a church there. And that church will grow and become very active and will become a mother church that will birth other churches eventually out of its ministry. It will also become a church that is an example to all of the churches and to us today of the kind of spirit that should be present within the church, that is a joyful spirit even in the face of difficulty and hardship. And so we see the establishment of the church in Philippi. Now, very briefly, if you read on in the next passage, and we're going to in a second, but hang on. If you read on, what you're going to discover is that after the establishment of the church, Paul and Silas are going to be arrested and beaten because they cast a demon out of a slave girl. Then they will be put in jail. While they are in jail, God will move in a powerful way, and the jailer will ultimately be saved. And as a Roman guard and as a leader in that community, he will become a significant part of the development of the church as well. Paul and Silas will eventually be released from jail, and then they will continue on their mission. Now, the reason I ran through that last part real quickly is because I want to settle in this last part and share four very specific things with you. These four things have to do with the fact that when the gospel comes into a place like Philippi, or anywhere else for that matter, the gospel is always going to run counter to the culture around it. When the gospel and the culture blend together and coincide, it is the gospel that loses. Always it is the gospel that loses. Now, some Christians have the mindset and the idea that in order to be faithful to God, we've got to always be so contrary in the world that nobody wants to have anything to do with us. You know, the screaming and shouting that you're all going to hell and doing that on the street corners and so forth is the image that a lot of people have of conservative, Bible-believing Christians. And that image, that stereotype, is magnified by those who oppose the message that we bring. I'm not suggesting that you've got to be mean-spirited or you've got to be angry or you've got to be the kind of person that is off-putting all the time. I'm saying that there is no way for us to embrace the culture, but rather we are to minister in the midst of the culture. We do identify with certain elements of the culture, but we've got to maintain our focus on Christ. When we do that, the gospel is always going to challenge both the culture that is out there in the world as well as the culture that is in here in my own heart. We see that in the establishment of this church and the experience that takes place following Lydia's conversion. So let's pick it up. And see how the gospel runs counter to the culture in this place where a new church is established. In verses 16 through 18, it says, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." Here's what we learn when the gospel runs counter to the culture around it, is that the gospel will challenge the evil that is within. Now, Paul and Silas and the others who are gathered there, evidently Luke was among them, go back to the place of prayer, the place by the river where they met Lydia, first of all. And so it's become a gathering place, and they're doing that on a regular basis. And people are coming to hear about their teaching and to hear about Jesus. And this slave girl who was used by her owners in order to divine the future, a fortune teller, this slave girl is filled with a demonic spirit. Now, here's something you say, well, does that mean that every fortune teller is demonic? No, most of them are just liars. Most of them are just liars and charlatans, and they're thieves, and either that or they're delusional. And they can be one or the other or both. I don't know which. So fortune tellers, soothsayers, New Age mystics, you pick your title, you pick your moniker, but if they are telling you the future, if they are predicting your life, if they are channeling a dead spirit, whatever it is, it's a lie. It's a ruse, or it's demonic. That's it. The Bible makes no allowance for such things. And so you need to get away from that. If you're spending a portion of your Facebook time checking out your horoscope, you are participating in this stuff. And you need to stop it. You say, well, it's just casual and it's just fun. No, it's neither casual nor fun. And so you need to realize that this sort of thing is something that is inspired by evil. So this slave girl is going around. She is pursuing Paul and Silas and Timothy, and she's crying out because, you see, the demonic spirit within her immediately recognized the Holy Spirit in them. I promise you that you cannot take the power of the Holy Spirit into a place and that not be recognized. He will always be recognized, especially by the evil presence around us. That tells us that if we are going to do the work of establishing the gospel in any place, we must do the spiritual warfare that is essential to it. But it also tells me that not only must we challenge the evil that is within our culture right now, but we must also be willing to challenge the evil that is within each of us. The Holy Spirit is not going to abide with evil. He's just not. Light and darkness have nothing to do with one another. And when we try to mix the two together, it never works. It never works. The church has so often and so easily been swayed by this culture that we are comfortable with that it makes it difficult for us to even hear the voice of Jesus when he speaks to us. And when the word speaks to our lives, we immediately set that aside because it's not something we want to hear. But there is no way that I can preach the gospel. There's no way that you can read the Bible. There's no way that we can pray in the power of the Holy Spirit and abide the evil that is around us. Oh, that God would give us his spirit with such power. that the evil around us would recognize it for who he really is. So she goes around challenging them or declaring that they're bringing this gospel and it leads to salvation. Paul gets tired of her. I don't know if she had one of those grating voices. I imagine that this woman, this slave girl, had a voice like that woman that played the character of the nanny. And so everywhere she went, you know, they're following. I can't duplicate that. I'm not even going to make an effort. But if you know what I'm talking about, then yeah. And so Paul, who did not, if you read Paul's writings, you'll understand that he's really not a very patient person. But for him to put up with this for several days was a significant thing. Finally, he just calls this demon out of her. And immediately the demon leaves her along with her ability to foretell the future. And so now, she has lost her marketability, and her owners are angry. The gospel challenges the evil within. But notice, secondly, in verses 19 through 21, the gospel often disrupts the cultural status quo. In verse 19, it says, "When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." The gospel often disrupts the status quo, whether it's in the local church, whether it's in the local community, or whether it's worldwide. It doesn't make any difference. When the gospel impacts the culture around it, there is always going to be a disruption in the status quo. Things, if they remain the same, are going to serve the purpose of evil far more effectively than if they are in a state of flux and change that is initiated by God. When God introduces the power of the gospel into a community, it creates a disruption and a ripple that flows from without. And as it flows without, it's going to produce those waves. Now, we don't like waves. We like calm, smooth water, don't we? That's my job. Scott Perry, wave maker. That's what I'm here to do. I'll never forget when I was in seminary, we were in a Christian ministries class, and the professor was telling us, you know, that as a pastor, because most of us were going to be pastors, he said, there are going to be times where you're going to create disruption, you're going to challenge tradition, you're going to challenge something, and he said, sometimes you won't even know it until it's too late, and you'll already be in the middle of it, and you won't know how you got there, and you certainly won't know how to get out, and he said, it's going to be hard, and you're going to have to hang on and try to work through it and deal with people and their personalities and all the other issues that go along with it, and I'm sitting there thinking to myself, but he said, when you do that, remember this. If you live at the beach, the philosophy is no wave, no ride. And so if you're a surfer, the only way you get a ride on your surfboard is if there's waves. He said, you got to decide today, as a pastor, do you want to ride or do you want to float? I got to tell you, I don't want to float. Laying on a floaty and just moving along on small, smooth, calm water, that doesn't appeal to me at all. I'm not a surfer. But I can tell you that that would intrigue me. I would want a big wave. I might not have the ability to deal with it, but I would be thrilled and excited with the opportunity to take it on. I think we need to understand that if we are just here to make everything mellow, calm, and smooth, and if all we want to do is not disrupt anything, then we're here for the wrong reason. We are here to challenge the culture that we live in with the truth. That's what the gospel does. And when the gospel is working through us, the challenge to the culture is automatic. And when the challenge comes, it will disrupt the status quo. So, Paul and Silas are arrested because they've disrupted the status quo. They have taken away their ability to make money off of this slave girl by selling her services to the highest bidders. That was something that was was really, disconcerting to them for a variety of reasons, but it also seemed to have an impact on the rest of the community. Maybe they saw the handwriting on the wall and realized that a lot of the ill-gotten gain that they were benefiting from was coming from evil sources as well, and so they were disturbed by this also. Now, again, here's another sermon. And by the way, if you want to preach all of these other sermons that I don't have time to preach, you go ahead. You can do that at home. Practice in front of your mirror. Your wife, I'm sure, would love to hear you do that. And so you go ahead and give it a shot. And we'll work you in somewhere along the way. But here's another sermon. When they arrested them and took them and had them beaten, what was the real issue here? They claimed it was because they were Jews. They used that as a slur, and so their identity was a reason to beat them. They claimed that they were doing things that were unlawful because they were claiming that by doing what they did or teaching what they were teaching, that Romans were being encouraged to worship one single God, and Romans were polytheistic, and so that was unlawful. And then they claimed that by doing all of this, that it was creating a disruption in the economy. But what was the real issue? It was money. The real issue was money. They were mad because they were going to lose money. How much does money dominate our culture today? Is that even something we could calculate? It is so much a part of everything that we do. And it dominates so much our thoughts, our lives, and our actions. And we believe that if we have more of it, that we are going to be happier. And we are going to feel better. And we're going to do all of this other stuff. How does that serve the kingdom of God? How does that bring glory to God? You say, well, I can use that money for God. You can, but you don't. Most people don't. There's far more money that is spent on things that have absolutely no value whatsoever than is given to the purposes that bring glory and honor to the name of Christ. Money is a huge deal. And that was really what this was all about. Their culture revolved around money. And when they lost the ability to make it or when it was threatened, that was when they got angry. The disruption to the status quo then resulted in them being beaten. Now they're in prison. Verses 22 through 24, it says, 25 and following. 22 through 24, I already read it. They put them in jail and they locked them away in the back of the jail. And in the back of the jail, there they sat wondering, is this what the Holy Spirit was leading us to? It reminds us that the gospel always requires sacrifice. So if the reason that they were arrested in the first place was because of money, and the reason they're in jail now and possibly being threatened with their lives is because of money, we need to be reminded that it's always going to cost us something. What are you willing to pay in order for the gospel to go forward? What price? I would like to say or be able to say that I would pay any price. But that's way too easy for me to stand here and say that when that's not really on the table and it's hypothetical. Well, let's make it personal. Would you be willing to pay the price of the life of one or more of your children for them to go somewhere else and share the gospel, knowing that that life would be threatened? I'd like to be able to say that I would be willing to do that. Would you be willing to give your own life, putting yourself in harm's way in order to share the gospel? Would you be willing to give up some of your monetary possessions or your personal real property or some of the freedoms that that affords in order for the gospel to go forward? What price would you pay? Did you sacrifice anything to be here this morning? I didn't. Nothing. A little bit of sleep, not much. That's the only sacrifice I made. And I'll get that back this afternoon. Probably. We don't sacrifice anything. In fact, in this culture, we are revered because we go to church and because we do our Christian duty. And we are seen as being better, you know, better people because of that. We don't sacrifice anything. And then when the real sacrifice comes and when it is required of us, we don't even know how to respond to it. We don't even know what that means because it's never cost us anything. It costs them being put in jail. If there is going to be the kind of challenge to the evil within the culture that disrupts the cultural status quo, be assured that it's going to demand a sacrifice on our part. But the good news is it will always lead to transformation. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Isn't that what you would think you would do if you were in jail? Wouldn't you pray and sing? Wouldn't you? No? They did. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And wouldn't your response be, great, God has delivered them and set them free. Get out, run, everybody. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. By the way, he wasn't ashamed. He just knew that as a Roman guard, that if you lose one of your charges, one of your prisoners, whatever that prisoner was going to be punished with will be done to you. Evidently, there were some pretty bad dudes in the jail there, and so he figured it'd be better for him to kill himself than it would be to be killed by the Roman guard. And so Paul cried with a loud voice and said to him, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." And the jailer called for lights. He rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, was he asking for salvation because he had heard them singing and he had heard them praying, or because they were still there and they had not fled the prison? Was it because of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that was emanating throughout that prison while they sang and they worshiped the living God? I don't know. How could I know that? All I know is that there was a transformative power that was at work in the midst of that jailer, so that the first words from his mouth, once he was relieved to know that his life would be spared, was, "What must I do to be saved? I want what you got." Transformation was at work in his life. They said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And he brought them up into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. That's transformation. From a prisoner that is bound to keep these guys in locks and stocks, to a man who is rejoicing because he has had the privilege and has been given the calling of the Holy Spirit and the ability to believe in God. It wasn't about the establishment of the church. It wasn't about the group that was in Lydia's house. It wasn't about the expansion of the gospel in a systematic fashion covering all of the region or the people group. It was about the worship of the living God, following the leadership of the Holy Spirit, being true to what God has placed within you in spite of what's around you, of challenging the evil that is all around us and within us, and then recognizing that there is a sacrifice. We may be released from prison. We may die in prison, but this is where God led us for this moment, and then God takes care of the rest. As a church, what we need to learn from this is that the gospel is going to run counter to the culture, and he's going to use you and me to do it. And we need to be prepared and ready. The gospel changed the life of this Philippian jailer as well as those who were in his house. The gospel changed the community. Notice the transformation that's going to take place even among those who don't believe. In verse 35, when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. You let them come themselves and take us out." See, now he's just being snotty. I like it. The police reported these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, took them out, and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison, they visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them, and then they departed. Now, why did Paul do what he did? Was it because he could? Maybe, some, but I don't think that was the main thing. Lydia had a church in her house, and there was going to be an expanding of the gospel in that community. And they had become publicly known throughout that community, throughout that city, and that word would carry far and wide. By doing what he did, he established his authority not only for the local church, but in that local community. And he gave them time to grow without being bothered by the local magistrates. So that no matter what was going to happen after that, they weren't going to mess with them much because they knew that Paul would come back and he could hold over their heads this business of their beating him and imprisoning him without a trial. It was unlawful. And the result of that is that the magistrate loses his cushy job if it becomes known to Roman authority. And so by doing what he did, he ensured the welfare of that church to be able to grow without the oppression of the community for a while at least. It's an interesting thing when you look at it. Transformation from within the Philippian jailer, transformation even without in those who still rejected the truth, but transformation nonetheless. What am I saying? I'm saying that when the gospel runs counter to the culture, it produces a change in the hearts and lives of people that's visible, that's measurable, that's discernible, that's accountable, and that's eternal. That's what we need to be about. Do we need to do all of the other stuff that we do as a church? Probably most of it. But never at the expense of the gospel. Always for the power of the gospel. Do we need to do all of this instead of spending time with God? Nope, never. All of this is a part of spending time with God. If we want to be like what we see, if we want to be the kind of church that challenges the world in which we live with the truth that brings change, then we got to be changed first. So what's God going to do to change you? I have no idea. All he's given me is what he wants to do to change me. And to do that, first, he's calling me to himself. I need more of God. I need more of Jesus and less of me. How about you? Whatever he has said, you be obedient to him.